Father's Day, everyone. Great to be together. And my name is Paul Buckley. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, we often have guests, and we have guests online as well. So welcome. Bless you. We are a church that is formed and sustained and propelled by the Word of God. So we take time every Sunday to be before His Word. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. The God of the universe, the infinite one, has actually given us His very words because He wants us to know Him. He wants us to know what it is to live in Him and to walk with Him. Just incredible. I hope we never take that for granted. And so we are a church that gets in the Word. We are in a series in Genesis normally, but we take breaks here and there. And of course, on Father's Day, we're taking a break. So we're going to be in Luke 15. You can turn there. I know a number of you were able to be here for the coffee house last night. I missed it. And I'm sad to miss it for many reasons. I heard it was a great time. One of the top reasons was to see Toby in a jester outfit. So I got to see a picture at some point. Not now. We'll get distracted. I think just it shows you what sort of man Toby is, that he's willing to serve the purpose of the coffee house and humble himself and wear a jester outfit. I don't have that. Probably the same level of humility to do that, but Toby, a wonderful brother, and I really appreciate our brother. I wanted to let you know, if you haven't seen the email, that the pastoral team is authorizing and approving a sabbatical for Toby, so he's going to be taking July and August just to rest and recuperate in the Lord. There's no acute reason for this. It's an accumulated reason, 9 years of serving and bivocational ministry, and I think all pastoral ministry is challenging. Before a pastor, I worked a research job, a fairly demanding job, a wonderful job I love, and I never really actually experienced the level of intensity and the temptations to burnout that I have in pastoring. Toby's been doing that while working a regular job, 40, 50 hours a week or plus, and then giving 10 to 20 hours a week for a long time. And so it makes a lot of sense to give him a break. And so I just wanted you to know about that. I sent an email on it. If you have any questions, please ask. More importantly, please pray. Pray for this break. Pray for refreshment for our brother and his family. Renewal in the Lord. Good rest as well. Rest can do wonders, right? A good rest can do wonders. Just to come back rejuvenated. I think it's going to serve not only him and his family, of course, but us as well. And as I mentioned in the email, we covered your prayers, but also ways to kind of fill in. Brennan is helping with host pastor duties, and we're excited to see Brendan grow in so many ways. We trust that he'll be ordained at some point soon. We'll walk through that process. We'll talk about that together some more. But I think Brendan will serve well. I'll help out as well. But there's other ways we can all help out, fill in the gaps, right? So just wanted to call you to that, and we trust the Lord. So thank you for serving us, Toby. We are praying for that time. Well, let's turn our attention to God's Word in Luke chapter 15. We'll be looking there shortly. And just on reflecting what's the content that's here, I just had a thought, a question. Have you ever noticed how much mood or perspective changes your experience of things? Your particular mood, your particular perspective. Have you ever had one of those days where everything is going well? It's a sunny day, at least in your spirit, full of hope and gratitude. Everything just is a little sweeter and nicer, and your conversations are more meaningful and helpful, your work more enjoyable, even traffic jams and things like taking out the trash are not that bad. Every cloud has a silver lining. On a day like that, have you ever had a day like that? Maybe you're thinking, in a long while. But have you ever had a day that's dark and gloomy on the other side, full of cynicism, frustration? As a result, everything kind of gets jaded. Your conversations become arguments. Your work seems unbearable. Traffic jams are like eternal suffering. Every good thing has a downside. Have you had a day like that? And if you back up and think about it, sometimes those days are no different one from another. The circumstances really are not different. But how you felt and how you interpreted the day had everything to do with your experience. Well, really, the most important mood or mindset that we can have is what we think about God and what we think about how God thinks about us. Our perspective on God is the ultimate mood, so to speak, that really changes everything. And when we get God right, actually, no matter what we're going through, both positive and negative, challenging, or a blessing, it gets altered for good, ultimately, by our perspective on God, if we get God right. But if we get God wrong, it can make everything twisted and dark. Well, that's what's going on in this story in Luke 15. Jesus is teaching here. It's amazing. We have the actual teaching of Jesus, actual words of Jesus in a teaching here. And he's trying to adjust us so that we might get the Father right. And of course, it's Father's Day, so we're going to focus on our Heavenly Father, but also the implication of this. I'm going to focus on actually the elder son in the story, and I'll explain why shortly. And so the title of the message is Lost in the Father's House. And we're going to learn about the importance of getting the Father right. Let's pray and ask him to teach us, because this story isn't just a cool story. It's preserved for you and even today, that the Lord might speak to you and teach you and change you, change all of us. So Lord, we thank you so much that you have that heart. You've preserved your word for us, and you have planned in your sovereignty that this would be a day we dig into Luke 15, and you have things in store, I know, Lord, for each one of us. We want to hear from you. We pray you'd speak to us. Come, Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, the Spirit, that you are active in our midst and in us individually. We want to hear the words of life. And I pray you'd help me, Lord. I just want to serve well. I want the impact of this passage that you've designed to be experienced by everyone here. So help us. We look to you. We thank you for what you're going to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 15, I'll read the whole chapter. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, speaking of Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost? Until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near, to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." God's word from Luke chapter 15. I want to focus on the elder brother here. Actually, the story, this parable, and all three parables are actually aimed at the elder brother. Because we read in the beginning, the context here, Jesus is welcoming sinners. He's gathering with him. He's eating with them. He's building friendships, and they're being drawn to him. They're coming to faith in Christ. Their lives are being changed in that. But the Pharisees, the ones who, at least in their mind, had been good and faithful, have a hard time with what Jesus is doing. And so Jesus tells these stories to help them understand. Help them understand why he's doing it. Help them understand what the Father is like. Help them understand the problem with their attitude. So the audience ultimately is the elder brother. Now, in that day, of course, it was the Pharisees, but there are many elder brothers present, and really all of us are very capable of being elder brothers. It's really amazing, actually. We can go from younger brother to elder brother in a moment. So this chapter is for all of us. And I believe when we get the truth of this chapter, it will change us. Ultimately, it will make us more like Jesus himself. That is the intent here in God's word. So let's just walk through. Let's just walk through the story and learn about what's going on. So our focus, again, on the elder brother, we meet the elder brother near the end of the story, right? So we hear all about the parables, and we hear about the younger brother and the father, and there's lots to learn there. We'll touch on some of it here. But then we meet the elder brother later on in the story, and Jesus says, "Now his older brother was in the field." Jesus is a master storyteller, and so if you were listening to the story, for us, given our culture, of course, we can understand a great deal about it, but in that culture of the day, you would have been really waiting to hear about the elder brother. So Jesus sets it up. Now the elder brother was in the field. An elder brother in that culture was a big deal. For us, we have some regard for older siblings, but generally we're kind of all equal, right? Siblings are more or less all equal. They are all, and we're very individualistic as well. In their culture, their identity would have been very much based on the family, and the elder brother was actually the one who had the highest responsibility to represent the family, to honor the family, to even provide leadership for the younger siblings. And so the storyline goes along with the younger brother doing all that he did, then coming back, and then this celebration going on. And so Jesus says, now his older brother was in the field. So in other words, this older brother, who's so important to the family and everything, has missed out on all that's happened. He was out in the field. He's working. And as he comes in, he hears music and dancing. Isn't that interesting? He hears them both. And we might think, how does that work? How do you hear dancing? Well, in the culture of their day, you didn't dance quite like we do. Though I guess you could hear our dancing if we're loud enough. You know, we do the individual thing, and we kind of ad-lib dancing and all that, right? They did group dancing. They would have done certain things. It would have been comparative to like the electric slide that we do, right? You guys know the electric slide? You can do the electric slide to any four-beat song, including Yankee Doodle Dandy if you wanted to, or any other song. It's just a four-beat dance. But I won't do the whole dance, but it's one, two, right? Clap. One, two, it's one, two, three, four, clap, right? And then there's all that stuff. And All right, I won't do that. Actually, I have trouble when I go to weddings. I have to follow someone who knows what they're doing. And then I get good at it, and then I forget it totally. So I know the four step, but anyhow. That's what's going on. So that's why he hears dancing. There's music happening, and they're dancing together. And it's not just like the dad and the nephew. It's the whole village. Because when he comes back, he hears it, and he asks, it says a servant in the ESV. The word there actually is like a young man. Perhaps a servant, but it could just be a young man from the village. And the implication is that actually this village young man has got the story on what's going on. So they all know, the village knows what's gone on. That's what normally would be expected. This is a prominent man, and so he's welcomed the son back. It's a big deal. And there's dancing and celebration going on. And the older brother comes in, seeing what's going on, and the young man tells him, he reports, he says, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received them back safe and sound. Now, there's a lot of meaning in that. The fattened calf was what you had like at a wedding. The only time you had a fattened calf was when it was a really big deal, like a wedding, a major thing. Or if a really important person came to town, you would kill the fattened calf. They didn't tend to eat meat like we do. We have meat with every meal. Meat was a privilege, a luxury for them, and the fattened calf was a big deal. And so this young man's reporting to the elder brother what's going on. There's music, there's dancing, the father's killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. Emphasis on the word, he received him back. This story, it helps when we understand that their culture was much more of an honor culture than our culture. And what I mean by that is our culture, the value that right and wrong is very much around ideas of right and wrong. And that's not wrong, but concepts of justice. You know, when this happens, this should happen. You should do this in this situation. We tend to be very principle-oriented and very individualistic. So do I do that thing or not? That's what my life is about. And honor culture is much more, did I honor people in authority in my life or not? Did I honor my family or not? Did I do what I was told or at least implied I should have done by my parents or those in authority? So an honor culture is very much like that. And the flip side of an honor culture is the worst thing is not necessarily individual guilt in terms of I violated a law, but individual guilt in that I shamed those in authority. And so their culture wasn't entirely an honor culture, but much more of an honor culture. That helps this story be understood better. By us, when we understand all that's going on and the statements that Jesus is making, what he means by that is more than what we might pick up in our culture. So when the young man says he received him back, that's a huge statement because this young man has dishonored the family. He has shamed the family. He has dissed the family in such a serious way that this statement, the father has received him back safe and sound and killed the fattened calf. It is shocking. And it would have been shocking for anyone hearing the story, this reality. And this young man saying it and then him hearing the music, the older brother would have realized this is the father has done this and the whole village actually is backing the father up. They're agreeing with the father. And for him, at this point, this is a gut punch, right? This hurts. It's deep for him. And he can't hide his feelings. He's immediately angry. And so angry that he refuses to go in. And we might read the story from our Western point and think, well, yeah, sure, I'd be angry too and just need some time to cool off. But that's not what's going on here. What the father has done is a very outward and dramatic statement of receiving the son, receiving the younger son back, and having a party, killing the fattened calves. The whole village has been invited. When you have fattened calf celebrations, you invite lots of people. And the older son's job in the honor culture, of course, is to represent the father, to be the MC at the gathering, so that the father doesn't have to take care of all the preparations in the MC side. He can sit down and enjoy and be with neighbors and friends. So you're the elder brother. You're expected to come in and make a showing, not just make a showing, but actually represent and lead the event. And so when he refuses to come in, this isn't just, I need some cooling off. This is like, I have nothing to do with any of this. And now the story turns. Because previously the younger son has dissed the father in such a significant way, and dissed the whole family. That's another aspect to understand. Inheritances were things that were passed down from generation to generation to generation. And so your family farm, your family estate belonged not only to your dad, but to his dad and his dad and his dad in the clan. And so when the younger son says, give me my share, and then cashes it in, not in building, investing it into the family farm, but going to a foreign country and squandered it on reckless living, it's the ultimate insult to the family name in every way, to the father. It's shame on the father and shame on the whole family. And yet the father has chosen, we've seen in the story, and it's a whole nother message to just talk about the father's extravagant graciousness to the younger son. And all that the father does with the younger son demonstrates just the wonderful aspect of the character of the father, therefore the character of God, and his gracious humbling of himself. He sees him a long way off, and he runs to him. Ancient Mideastern people, men over a certain age, never ran. It was undignified to run. And to this day, that still persists in the culture. When you get to the point where you're older, you walk, and everyone runs to you. So the father running to the son is the father humbling himself and acting like a schoolboy, basically, for the sake of his younger son, kissing him, and not even letting the son finish his statement about, I just want to be a hired servant. He stops him there in the story, and he puts the ring on him, puts the robe on him. He blesses him, and he brings him in. And so that's all that's going on here. As the older son's coming, that's a sort of background that's happening. The father has acted this way, and the whole village is backing this up. And it's a scene. It's a real scene. And it's an understandable real scene. That's the richness of this story, as Jesus tells this. There's lots at stake here. And by the way, when the younger son said, Father, give me my share of the inheritance, he would have taken his share, which would have been sizable, probably not a half, because they didn't divide it quite like how we would divide it, but it was a substantial part of their family inheritance, probably a third. And he spent it all. So now that he's back, who's paying for the fattened calf? The father or the elder son, actually. Or the elder son's going to get the other two-thirds. So both, right? They're paying for it. They're paying for everything. So they're paying for the robe. They're paying for that. If he's going to stay here and he's going to work here, he's going to have authority that comes from, the elder son's going to have to give up authority. There's a lot that's being paid to reclaim this younger son. And that's all going on. That's all the background here. There's been great damage done by the younger son. Great damage to the family name, to the elder brother. In terms of honor and shame, great damage done. In terms of real cost financially, in terms of relational damage, there's a lot of damage done. And whenever there is damage done, somebody has to pay for it. That's the reality. There are those who look at the Christian doctrine of atonement, right? Atonement is that payment for damage, is really what it is. It's payment for damage against someone personally, paying for what you did. The modern world looks at the Christian doctrine of atonement and says, how barbaric, and yet they don't realize this is always how it is. Whenever there is damage done by somebody to another, in whatever form, somebody has to pay for it. It's how it works. If I come to visit you for a pastoral visit, and I'm on my way out, and despite my excellent driving skills, I run over your mailbox, somebody's going to fix the mailbox, right? It's broken. Either I pay for it, or you do, or somebody else, right? That's just the fact. The mailbox is broken. And relationally, if I were to be not careful, God forbid that I always be careful in the pulpit, but I said something about one of you from the pulpit, it just was not helpful and embarrassing. God forbid that I would ever do that. We take the pulpit very seriously in terms of that. Don't fear. But anyhow, there'd be damage done, right? You'd be hurt. It would affect you. Relationally, something happens, and that has to be paid for one way or the other, right? Either it's you paying because you're the one embarrassed, or maybe I can do something to say, look, this was all inappropriate. It was all my fault. I take some sort of blame. There, one way or the other, there's damage, and it has to be paid for. And this story, this is not a story about just sweeping things under the rug. The younger son has done great damage. And the father actually is absorbing it. The father is shamed in his behavior. The father's choice to kill the fattened calf and to treat the younger brother as a family member again is humiliating. He pays much in terms of shame to take in his son and really takes his son's shame on himself so that this prodigal son can be honored. It's the older brother who's struggling with this. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to pay for it. But the problem is the older brother has such a twisted view of the father that he starts to become the one who's doing the damage here. He refuses to go in. Oh, by the way, I wanted to say in terms of atonement. So Christianity faces this reality in a world that is a right world. In God's world, it's a world of right and wrong. It's a world of relationship, disharmony, and healing. And atonement is all about that. And Christianity teaches that Christ, God himself in the flesh, comes in to make that payment for us, to pay the cost of damage done relationally, ultimately to the Father, but also to one another. And that is paid with the infinite, precious blood of God the Son in the flesh for your sin, for my sin, for all the damage. Any damage we might do one to another is paid for by him ultimately. And that's why the gospel produces in us the ability to forgive and to release, to absorb the damage done. Because my damage that I have done has been absorbed, and it's ultimately absorbed in Jesus, and he will take care of it all in the end. So I can let it go. I can absorb what you have done and forgive you. I don't sweep it under the rug, though. It gets paid for by Jesus. But because of the gospel, because of the truth of Christ, the ultimate truth going after this reality of damage and atonement, it changes everything. So this is a doctrine never to be ashamed of. Boast in the cross that pays for our sins, that atones for our sins, pays the price, and frees us to truly love one another and to live before God truly, fully forgiven. So this story is full of these truths. We want to walk in the wonder of atonement in Christ. Well, anyhow, in this story, the father... The son refuses to go in. The elder son refuses to go in. And the father at this point would have had recourse in that culture to rebuke the older son. Because now that the older son is outside, and it would have been known, right? This is a party, right? So he's standing outside the party, refusing to come in. People would have known about it. And as I said before, the elder son has a prominent role in social gatherings in that culture. It would basically be like if you were at a wedding, say your own wedding or a family member's wedding, and the best man just decided, I don't want anything to do with this wedding. And he stood at the front door with his arms folded in his tux. He would ruin your wedding, right? That would ruin the wedding because everyone would see him and they'd know, that's the best man. What's he doing out here? What's going on? Why is he having a hard time? That's what the elder son is doing. So the father at this point could have basically said, made an announcement, everybody, I am disinheriting my elder son right now in front of you all because this is reprehensible what he's doing. Or he could have gone out and rebuked him. He could have sent someone else from the village out to rebuke him. There's all sorts of culturally appropriate choices he could have made, but instead, what does he do? He goes out personally. He goes out personally because he loves the older brother as well. And he pleads with him. He entreats him. He wants the older son to understand. Um, says in verse 28, his father came out and entreated him. He pleaded, but he answered his father. How did he answer him? He should have said, honored father, gracious father, dear father, oh, my father, oh, father. All those things were appropriate things to say in their culture. But he starts with a word that I, even at my worst, in my rebellion, when I was a teen, I never would use against my father because I knew I would get in lots of trouble. You don't start the sentence with, look, with your dad. That's how he starts. Look. Look. These many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. The elder son does not understand the father. And the irony of this story, the lost one is ultimately the elder son. Because the story ends without any conclusion. That's why I titled it Lost in the Father's House. The elder son is the one who's lost at this point. He doesn't get the father. And he's exposed in his twisted view of life in the family, of life with the father. He sees it all about earning, that he has somehow earned a special place with the father by his good behavior, that he's never disobeyed a command of the father. He's been a good son, and yet we see in this, he is so far from the father. He's sinned against the father in misunderstanding and relating to him in such a terrible way. He has a twisted view of the father and a twisted view of himself, right? He thinks that somehow I can live my life and somehow be good enough to earn the father's approval, that the father owes me. That's what he's saying. He's angry because this son has done all this wrong and he gets to have a fattened calf. I never got to have a fattened calf celebration. What's the deal? All I do is work for you all the time. And the fault there did not lie with the father, but with the elder son. He misunderstands the father. He misunderstands himself. And so the father's reply is there to correct him. He says, son, you are always with me. Son, this is your reward. This is what I want. This is who we are. This is who we should be, at least, if you would understand. You are always with me. You're always with me. And I want to be with you. That's the implication. And then he says, and all that is mine is yours. Now, that's profound because the Father represents our Heavenly Father. And Jesus is trying to help the Pharisees understand the nature of the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. And they're not getting this. But how profound this is. You are always with me. And all that I have is yours. That's the wonder of the nature of the Father. He wants us to relate to him in the proper way, understanding his grace, running to him for mercy and forgiveness, of course, but living in that place, we realize he wants always to walk with us. He wants us to stay close always. And he has given everything, all of creation, ultimately, the inheritance that Christ alone deserves, is all ours as well in Christ. He calls him son here too. It's a term of endearment, even though he's acted reprehensibly. The older brother mistakes God. He doesn't get the father in the story. He misunderstands the father. And this happens to us, doesn't it? It happens to us often. Historically, people of God have struggled at times with understanding the Father and understanding how God does things. And we read the law of God, which is good and right. And our sinful nature gets tangled up in all that, and we start to think that okay, so it's about the law. So if I do this well, if I obey the Ten Commandments, then God will be happy and accept me. Or worse, then God will owe me. Because I've been good, I've done it right. That can develop in all of us, I think, at some point or another. All of us will struggle with that. And then it will get exposed when we have things like what happens in the story happen to us, or when God doesn't meet our expectations. You owe me. How could you let this happen? I've always done what's right. Why do I have this sickness? Or so-and-so has always done what's right. Why are they terminally ill? That's not right. See, when we misunderstand the Father and it becomes this I do this and I get this, instead of I'm with you always, and all that I have is yours. I've sent my very Son for you. You're mine. I'm with you. I'll never forsake you. Yes, things are going to happen. Difficult things will happen. But I've given my all for you so that you can make it through. And I'm good. Trust me. The Son doesn't get that. And his sin is the greater, really. Tim Keller, a pastor who's with the Lord now, in his book Prodigal God, which is an excellent book expounding on this chapter, says that many older brothers fall into the grotesque younger brother's sin because they've tried their system and failed. They've tried to live in this system of I do this and I get this, and if I do this, then my life will work and I'll be happy. And they've missed the Father. They're lost in the Father's house. And then often, many people he was dealing with in Manhattan were elder brother types who had given up and gone off the deep end, moved to the city and lived a life of sin. And that's the reality. Should we misunderstand and try to be the elder brother, it won't work. So he doesn't get the Father right. And the exhortation for us, the question for us, is do we get the Father right? Do we understand that the law is given from a gracious Father who has rescued us already and loves us and wants us to live in love? The law is the working out of love for God and one another. That's what it is. And you can't do that. You can't do the law if you don't know the love of God. We love because he first loved us. He has given himself for us in Christ. He's given all of himself for us, to win us back that we might be forgiven and live in that place of love and therefore love and walk out the law and love the law like Psalm 19 talks about, because it is good. You will never do the law the other way around the right way and you'll be miserable. We need to get the Father right and understand how the law of God fits in there and delight ourselves. So will you get the Father right? Will you stop running scared and rest in his grace? Stop thinking you can be good enough? Trust him. Trust Christ alone. Don't insult your Father by thinking you can do this. Run to him and his grace. Learn to delight in him. I'd encourage you, if you're not a reader, read the book Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. We have it on our bookshelf. We're thinking about making our bookshelf a learning library again. That's a great book. We hope to have it for you. Get it on your own. Learn to get the Father in. Well, in the story, there's another component before I finish. Try to make this relatively quick, but good stuff to probe. There's more to the story. There are three stories, right, in chapter 15. We read three stories. They're all very similar, right? In each one of them, there is something precious that is lost, right? There is a celebration when found. And, of course, that's pointing ultimately to the celebration of God, the Father, over restored sinners. So that's what we see. Lost things found, celebrations, but two of the stories have a component that the third story doesn't. What's different about the first two stories, besides, I mean, the same parts, something's lost and it's found and they're celebrating. The first two stories, there's somebody in the story seeking the lost thing. The third story, there isn't. Now that is on purpose from what we can tell. That's part of good storytelling in a more oral culture, too. We would have been sharp to observe that. In the story, the seeker of the lost thing is missing, the third story. And in that culture, again, they would have understood that if it was known that the father desired to reconcile with the younger son, a dutiful elder brother would go find the younger son. and he would be the one to bring him back. This is what Jesus is teaching here in the story. And instead, sadly, the older brother, instead of identifying, loving the father and identifying with his brother, he calls his younger brother to his father's face, "This son of yours." It's tragic. There's a true story, I've told this before, of two brothers, Don and Dan Dawson. They grew up in California and Alaska. They grew up hunting and fishing together. They were best friends. They lost their dad, and he was lost in a fishing trip of his own. And so they were really close. In the early days of the Vietnam War, Dan's plane was shot down near Saigon at the time. And Don decided to go looking for his brother. He financed the trip himself. He left his wife and kids at home with Dan's wife and kids and his mom, Dan and Don's mom. He went to Vietnam, started patrolling the villages. He had never been there before. He started going to the villages, handing out leaflets, and those are the actual leaflets there, in Vietnamese, offering $1,000 to $5,000 reward, depending, for locating his brother. He faced daily threats to his life. He lived in harsh conditions, scorpions and rats crawling on him during the night, being followed by communist agents, having to eat cooked rats and rancid soy milk. He didn't care. He kept on going. And he became well known, actually, among the villagers as the brother of the pilot. I believe they're considering making a movie of this story. After months of searching, he was taken prisoner, told by the Viet Cong that his brother had perished in the crash of the plane, and that they had buried him in a grave. And they told him, that, with their respect for him, that they would take care of the grave. And they told him he had to leave. And he did. Don is a picture of a true elder brother who at great cost sought his brother to find him, to bring him back. And the story illustrates an even greater elder brother that you and I have. His name is Jesus. And he knew the Father's heart for you. And he himself has loved you with the Father. And he came into this sin-infested world, lived the life that we failed to live, never sinned, then offered up that life for you on the cross to pay for your sins against the Father. He paid them in full. He paid them completely. He took the shame you and I deserve on himself so that we may be honored with the honor he deserves. He paid it completely, died, and satisfied perfect justice, making perfect and complete atonement. And therefore, he was raised on the third day, victorious over sin and death, finishing the work that would lead to us being fully rescued in him. That's the good news. And that reality and this story is to compel us in who we are and how we live, how we think about the Father, how we see ourselves. And so there's three lessons just to close. First, of course, don't be a younger brother. The younger brother didn't get the Father right. The younger brother thought there was satisfaction somewhere else, and it took him learning the hard way to find out only in the Father, ultimately, is there safety and satisfaction. That truth is the only truth powerful enough to keep you from running after all the other options that are out there. No matter what your struggles, no matter what you're thinking about yourself or others, the answer to that will only be found running to the Father, his love for you, finding your identity in the Son, walking in the power of the Spirit among God's people. Don't be a younger brother. But don't be an older brother. Realize what the Father is really like. Realize how amazingly humble and gracious and loving he is. Realize what his heart is for for you and for others. Realize that he desires that you would live with the reality that through Christ, through faith, simple faith, grace alone in Christ, you are with him always, and everything he has is yours. You're called to a totally different way of living, not like the elder brother, but a free brother or sister. And then finally, let his enthusiasm for prodigals motivate you in the same way. He wants to use you as an elder brother or elder sister to chase down the prodigals he loves. Those might be your fellow family members, your neighbors. They certainly are the billions of people among the unreached people groups of the world who are lost. Let his love, let this story fill your mind and heart and compel you to follow after Jesus, your elder brother, to become more and more like him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing story. And we thank you that you care about us. You want to help us in this. You're with us. You're for us. So give us power to grasp, believe, and live in these wonderful truths. Make us like you, Jesus, we pray, individually and as a whole church, we ask in Christ's name.